detail at how the earth was populated by these three lines of descendants as we study what is routinely called by scholars in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. But let's begin with the review of verse 1, which technically we studied last time, but it's a great place to start. 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. They're Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, on a teaching note here, everything that we study here in chapter 10 takes place under the shadow of the events that are written in chapter 11, the confusion of tongues at Babel. That's where God confused the language of humanity, which forced humanity to spread out of the earth, and we're picking up that narrative now. Now, as we saw last time, this is where the three brothers, verse 1 here, is where the three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not Larry, Curly, and Moe, but Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they sign off from their Toledot, which is the record of the origins of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after this, the middle brother, Shem, takes up the pen alone and writes his Toledot, his record of the origins of Shem, which will end in chapter 11, verse 10a. Now, because of the way this works out, we can tell that he most likely kept in touch with as many of his brothers' descendants as possible. But remember, they were dispersed over the earth. But after the dispersion of chapter 11, that's going to become more difficult over time. And so what we see is that he followed Japheth's descendants only to Japheth's grandsons. That's as far as he got with Japheth. As far as Ham goes, he followed Ham's descendants only to the level of Ham's great-grandsons, but then he followed his own descendants to a degree, some of his own descendants, down six generations from himself, and we can tell kind of by the context that he probably ended up finishing his life near Joktan, his great-great-grandson, since Joktan's sons are mentioned. Now, a note on this Table of Nations, this remarkable passage, and this is taken from Henry Morris in his commentary, The Genesis Record. This is what he writes. Dr. William F. Albright, universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning this Table of Nations, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of people in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document, and in my word, still the go-to document for where humanity came from whom we spread, and how we spread. So tonight we are looking at, although it may seem laborious with all of the names, we are looking at something very special, something that links the time of prehistory around the flood with the written history that continues on today. So let's look at where the descendants of the older brother Japheth migrated to. Verses 2 through 4, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, or it may be Rodanim in your translation. Now, by the way, a kind of a fun note, I've been reading the Bible out loud as practice for probably 25 years now, and I had to figure out a way to pronounce the names. It turns out if you ever want to do this and kind of sound reasonable about it, you use the Spanish vowel pronunciations when reciting Hebrew names. And if in doubt, always stress the last syllable, and you'll get pretty close if the transliteration is close. And wherever you see a CH, it's kind of like that Scottish sound, huh. So it kind of makes fun. If you want to have fun with it, that's how you do that. But in a nutshell, the descendants of Japheth, as we discussed last week, spread into Europe with one branch heading over into the area of India, making Japheth the father of what we call the Indo-European peoples. Now, the name of Japheth, now, usually when there's a transliteration of a name in Hebrew starting with a J, there really isn't a J sound in Hebrew, it's a Y sound, so it would be something like Yapet in Hebrew. The name of Japheth, or Yapet, is found in ancient literature as Yapetos, the father of the Greeks, and is found as Yapeti, reputed ancestor of the Aryans in India. Now the name of Gomer, the son of Japheth, is associated with Crimea and possibly Germany and Cambria, which you and I would know as well, as Wales. The name of Ashkenaz, who was a son of Gomer, is associated with Germany by the Jews. In fact, the Jews that migrate from Germany into Israel today are still called the Ashkenazi Jews. And the name Ashkenaz is also associated with Scandia, and therefore Scandinavia, and perhaps also the Saxons, a northern tribe in Germany. What does that mean? That the descendants of Ashkenaz are largely responsible for populating the very north and northwestern of Europe. Gomer's son Riphath's descendants became known as the Paphlagonians. I'm pretty sure everyone was wondering who the Paphlagonians were. But the Paphlagonians and possibly the Carpathians who settled around the area of the Black Sea. And it's also possible that the name Europe itself is a corruption of Riphath. Now, Gomer's son Togarma was the ancestor of the Armenians, and Magog, Meshech, and Tubal are the ancestors of the Russians and their cousins. And we'll even run into them later on in the scriptures. Japheth's sons Madai was the father of the Medes. And they settled in the area north of the people known as the Elamites. The Elamites in time would be known as the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians eventually merged into the Medo-Persian Empire we find in the book of Daniel. Some of these, however, migrated even farther to the east, becoming the ancestors of the Indian people. Now back to Japheth, his son Yavan can also be translated as Greece and is sometimes translated as Greece in the scriptures. He and Japheth, his father, are considered founders of the Greek peoples to this day who spread far and wide in the Aegean, Ionian, and Mediterranean seas. And finally, Japheth's son Tiras fathered those known as the Thracians of antiquity, and also possibly the Etruscans, who were the forerunners of the Romans in northern Italy. Verse 5, from these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. So here in this verse 5, as well as in verses 20, 30, and 31, we get a glimpse of the level at which God seems to have confused the language of humanity, meaning God didn't confuse it each person against the next person. He seemed to have confused it at the clan or the large family level. So each clan, which would probably have been a large patriarchal, old grandfather, great grandfather centered group, had their own language. Now, by my count here in chapter 10 of Genesis, excluding Shem, Ham, and Japheth themselves, I count 59 names and therefore at minimum of 59 languages, which includes only those male descendants listed. There were undoubtedly many, many more because Shem wasn't able to maintain contact. He didn't have the internet in those days, so he wasn't able to maintain contact with all of the descendants. Some scholars, some teachers believe that there were 153 at that time. Corresponding to the disciples' miraculous catch of fish in John 21 after the resurrection of Jesus. But for the life of me, I can't ever figure out how they got to that number, but people throw that out there all the time. Now, how does this work? Well, because it's hard to trust someone you don't understand, therefore these clans tended to move together in specific directions according to ancestry, meaning as the languages were confused at Babel, among, say, the clans of Japheth, they all had different languages, but they were all different from the languages of the clans of Ham and all the languages of the clans of Shem. But still, at least the Japhethites kind of were more closely related. So as a group, they tended to go one way on planet Earth. And then as the land opened up and they found a suitable place where they could be alone, away from these people they couldn't understand and trust, then they would settle down and make that land their own. And so the Japhethites tended to go one way, the Hamites another, and the Shemites another, finding their own place when the land opened up upon further exploration. Now, let's move on. Those are the sons of Japheth or the descendants of Japheth. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7. The sons of Ham, whose name is probably something like Ham. There are Cush, Egypt. Egypt also will be translated Mizraim in many of the translations. Put and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'ama, and Sabteka, the sons of Ra'ama, Sheba, and Dedan. Now, as we discussed last week, Ham's descendants were hands down the greatest explorers and settlers of planet Earth. They moved out to the lower Arabian Peninsula, all of Africa, the western shore of the Mediterranean Sea, the Sinai Peninsula, Asia, the Pacific Islands, and the Americas. The Hamites conquered pretty much the world. Now, the name Cush or Cush is synonymous with Ethiopia in Africa and the Upper Nile region. Mizraim is synonymous with Egypt, Put with the country today of Libya, and Canaan with the area of Lebanon and Israel, bringing us to the most famous, imposing, and impressive person in the immediate post-flood era, a remarkable and infamous descendant of Ham. Verses 8 and 9. Cush fathered Nimrod, probably something like Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, all this sounds great and imposing, and wow, what an amazing guy Nimrod must be. Not quite. You see, something in chapter 11, which we're going to get to next week, is going to precipitate a huge world-changing judgment by God, and that something seems to begin with this man Nimrod, who is a grandson of Ham and a great-grandson of Noah. Now, his father was Cush, and Cush probably wasn't too happy with the pronouncement in chapter 9 regarding the idea that the descendants of Ham would somehow be servants of the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. And so he raised his son to rebel against God. In fact, the name Nimrod means "let us rebel," which tells us how Cush raised his son. He raised his son to begin an empire in which the descendants of Ham would rule over all others. And so we see in these verses that Nimrod was the first to be a mighty man, which can also mean a hero or one who protects. Now understand that Nimrod is born in only the third generation from the flood. From what exactly do they need protecting? There aren't that many people on earth yet. My guess is, and this is just a guess, that perhaps some of the huge, scary dinosaurs that were aboard the ark were beginning to terrify people, although we know from Genesis chapter 9 that they were actually terrified of people. But throughout history, these beasts were called dragons. Again, in the Bible, you can find them in Job chapter 40, described in Job chapter 40, in Job chapter 41. But all of the ancient civilizations have their great heroes, the dragon conquerors, St. George and the dragon, etc. Everyone has those. Perhaps that's what Nimrod was the hunter of. Nimrod apparently, and again, this is just an apparently on my part, convinced the people that these creatures were a danger and set himself up as the hero who would make them safe. Now, he was undoubtedly a brave and capable man, and so in doing so, he won the hearts of the people who looked for him to keep them safe, and he used that to create the first kingdom/empire after the flood. And to this day, that's essentially how government grows. There is a crisis of safety, a crisis of health. The people cry out, "Make us safe." There are those who rise up and say, "I will keep you safe. Trust in me. Give me your powers. Give me the ability to keep you safe, and I will." And guess what? As we saw last time when we discussed the beginning of human government, every ability that we give to human government is a human freedom that is lost. And a government will never give that back. That is the nature of government. You have to take it back by force. So that's going to play heavily into chapter 11. We're also told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That sounds impressive, but this carries with it the idea of being rudely in the face of God. So a mighty hunter can be in the face of God, like someone who insolently challenges someone else. Can also be rendered a mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord. The Jerusalem Targum, which is an ancient commentary on the book of Genesis, among others, says this of Nimrod: "He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, 'Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod.' Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. Taking us to verse 10 through 12, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city, one great city. We have previously looked in a previous study into the dark issues of urban life where humanity is compacted together so closely and where the critical mass of sinful humanity that results, there always tends to result in darkness of the ever-deepening kind. And remember, as we studied back then the life of Cain, who was the first murderer, we saw in chapter 4 that he was also the first human being to do what I call that intimate dance with evil, and later he was the first one to build a city. And now we come to the second man in the scriptures who built a city, and this is Nimrod. And so my view of him is that he also did the intimate dance with evil about which God warned Cain in chapter 4. So he didn't build just a city, though, but several major cities connected in a manner that essentially forms one vast complex of cities, a huge urban complex housing and controlling all of humanity and centrally controlled, and we'll get to that next week. So what is the rebellion here of the one whose name means let us rebel? It's very simple. God had ordered humanity to spread out and fill the earth. There's no need for a city at this point. But Nimrod had convinced everyone to stay put in the Fertile Crescent. And he will be the first one world ruler. And because that is so dangerous to the image of God, God is going to deal immediately and forcefully with that in chapter 11 next week. And he is also, Nimrod, a type of the Antichrist is to come. What we see happening in the book of Revelation is a return to this Nimrodian experience that was found in the Fertile Crescent. But more on that next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's get back to the descendants of Mr. Ham. Verses 13 and 14, Egypt or Mizraim fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Now, Cush's brother Mizraim, or Egypt, was the father of many nations. This, when you see in the Hebrew an im ending, that's the masculine plural. That's like an S for us in English. So im means, when you see Ludim, it means, can be also translated as Ludites, or the descendants, or the people of Lud, the people of Anam, etc. So among them, among the many peoples fathered by Mizraim, were the Philistines and the Kaphtorim, originally associated with Crete. Remember, we see the Philistines throughout the Old Testament. They were originally associated with the island of Crete, but who were eventually probably became uncomfortable and pushed out by the growing influence from the north of the Japhethites, who grew in power and influence around that section of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they eventually left, came back across the sea, settled in what is now Gaza area of southern coastal Israel. And they were known as the Sea Peoples, and they were entrenched there. No one could get rid of them, not the Egyptians, not the Israelites, not even the Babylonians for a long time. They stayed put. They were pretty tough people. Verses 15 through 19, Canaan, remember, this is where we get the land of Canaan, fathered Sidon, or Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites. I think the Amorites really, they were the lovers, the Amorites. No, I'm just kidding. So the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the north in the direction of Gerar to the east as far down as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So that's toward the area of Jordan today. So Canaan had some sons of tremendous influence in the world. These are Hamites, by the way. So Sidon fathered the Phoenician people. Remember the first with an alphabet? These are the Phoenicians. And eventually their huge maritime empire, which will come into play later on in the Old Testament. His son Heth fathered the massive and long-lived Hittite Empire. It lasted 800 years in the Near East, in the area of Turkey and in the Promised Land. Remember, when Abram gets to the Promised Land, there are Hittites in the land then. Eventually, it seems that some of the sons of Heth, upon the eventual decline of the Hittite Empire, moved east into Asia, founding the Cathay people linked to China in the north and the west of China. Now, some of the descendants of Sin, that's how you say S-I-N, Sin, apparently also moved east into Asia. Now, some of the descendants of Sin moved into the desert of Sin, which is the Negev. We know that as the Sinai Desert today. But apparently a branch of them headed east into Asia. And to this day, Sino, S-I-N-O, is synonymous with Chinese. So we say Sino-Anglo relations, that's relationships between China and England, Sino-American relations, the relationships between China and the United States. Now, as far as these other descendants of Canaan, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of the important city of Jerusalem. The Amorites were the dominant bunch in the Promised Land when Joshua invaded. In fact, Rahab, the former harlot, was an Amorite who came to faith in the Lord. Now, since the descendants of Ham were the primary colonizers of Far Asia, it would have been their descendants who took advantage of the Ice Age following the flood to traverse the Bering Sea land bridge and populate North and South America. And it would have been their descendants who populated the islands of the Indian, South Pacific, and Pacific Oceans. So they are explorers and maritime people galore. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. They definitely covered more ground than all of the others, no question. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Now note, I believe that a better translation of the brotherly relationship here is Shem, brother of Japheth, the elder. The clues seem to indicate that Japheth is the oldest son. Now here it's quickly pointed out that Shem is the progenitor of all of those descended from Eber. Now who's Eber? It's from Eber, however you want to say it. It is from him that we get the term Hebrew, Abiru. And so Abram or Abraham isn't the only Hebrew. He was just the Hebrew who left his homeland to follow God to the promised land. He was far down the list of Hebrews. There were many others in that part of the world. Verses 22 through 24, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. So the descendants of Shem, by and large, stuck to the area in and around the Middle East. Elam. Elam became the Elamites, who became in time the Persians, who we think of today as the Iranians. Asher was the father of the Assyrians, who were a great empire in the Fertile Crescent before the Babylonian Empire. Asher was the father of the Assyrians, or who were a great empire. Aram fathered the Aramaeans, who live on today as Syrians. Now, regarding Arpachshad himself, it's a tough name, but I imagine that he was to some degree the father of the Chaldeans, since he was the grandsire of Eber, who fathered the Eberites, the Hebrew, known as the Hebrews, and Abram was a Hebrew who came from Ur of the Chaldees. So I imagine that probably was Arpachshad. Now, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Now, it seems that the incredible events of chapter 11, the dispersion, the dividing of humanity according to languages, occurred just before the birth of Peleg, because his father Eber named him Peleg, which means division, because the earth was thereafter divided by language, and Eber marked that event in the naming of his son, Peleg. Peleg, by the way, would be the triple great-grandfather of Abram. Joktan, however, didn't have just two sons, like his brother Eber. He had a ton of sons. Joktan fathered, verses 26 through 31, fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So these many sons of Joktan spread out in southern Mesopotamia and in the Arabian Peninsula. This would be the areas east of Israel and Jordan today and a little south and north on either side. Now, on a teacher's note again, it is thought that Job from the book of Job may be an early descendant of Joktan. He was from that part of the world. Verse 32, our final verse for tonight. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So there you have it. That's where we all came from. If you know your ancestry, you know primarily which son you're a descendant of or which combination of sons you're descended of. For me, I'm like pretty much pure Japheth in my Northern European, although I think there's a little dwarf in me, but I'm like a Japhethite long down the line. My wife, however, being from the Purépecha tribe in central highlands of Mexico, where the tribe of the Purépecha were next door to the Aztecs, but were never conquered by the Aztecs, by the way, because they had superior technology. They had metal weapons, and they wouldn't share that technology with the Aztecs. So a very proud heritage for her. But she's also a mix of Japhethites who have come to Mexico in the form of the Spaniards and the Germans and the French and who have mixed. So she's a mix of Japheth and Ham, and she got the best of all of them, by the way. So if you know that, you can figure out where we come from. Now, this is a good place for an interlude in tonight's study before we get to our final thoughts. And this interlude is on the idea of races and ethnicities. So Barry, where do the different races, the human races, come from? Well, as Bible lovers, as Bible students, we need to be very clear and understand that the Bible never uses the term race to describe people. It's very different. Listen to how a typical biblical explanation of all of us is. This is found in Revelation 7:9. John writing, after this I looked, remember he's in heaven, after this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's how the Bible describes all of us. You see, what does the Bible teach us? That we're all human. We're all descended from the same stock. We're all descended not just from Adam and Eve, but from Mr. and Mrs. Noah. We all just came out a bit differently, which brings us to the next question on our interlude. Well, Barry, why are there different physical characteristics from different parts of the world? And we tend to make much of skin color in our world. Why are some fair-skinned and some darker-skinned? Well, the answer, believe it or not, is found in tonight's chapter. You see, people separated by clan or large family at that level, spreading out upon the earth until they found a place of their own, a safe distance away from those others that they couldn't understand and couldn't trust. So what did this create? This created, in each instance, a geographically isolated and inbreeding population. Now, inbreeding wasn't dangerous then as it is now. We've discussed that earlier in Genesis because the human genome was still so pure. It hadn't descended to the level it would in the book of Exodus, where close relationships, close marriages were forbidden by the Lord. So you create a geographically isolated and inbreeding population. Now, in this isolation, something's going to happen. You see, the dominant characteristics of the patriarch and matriarch, in other words, the original mother and father of this group, those dominant characteristics would eventually be spread around to everyone and become the dominant characteristics of that tribe or of that people. That can include anything. That can be mental ability, height, skin color tendency, eye shape, eye color, muscle structure, etc. And eventually, these characteristics define these people by their dominance. But are they still human beings? Absolutely. Now we add to that, now we've got the geographically isolated inbreeding population where the dominant characteristics comes to define the people. We add to that the process of natural selection. And by that, I mean the God-designed and God-given process of natural selection, not the idiotic one that was taken to the nth degree by Charles Darwin and others, but the ability to adapt to the surroundings which God has given us in the human genome so that we can learn to survive anywhere on earth. How does that work? It's very simple. Those whose natural characteristics are most suitable for the given climate and conditions of a particular geography would tend to live longer, healthier lives, have more children, who themselves would live longer and healthier lives, having more children, eventually changing the look of that population. The easiest way to understand that is through the idea of skin color. I'll use Europe as an example. Europe is populated all by the descendants of Japheth. They come from the same stock. But in the northern climes, we have less sun and a weaker sun. And the human body needs interaction with the sun to create vitamin D for the body in order to stay healthy and to live longer so we don't get rickets. Vitamin D is hugely important. And so in the northern climates, what happens is the fairness of skin would be rewarded, skin like mine, because those with less melanin do better. It lets in more of the sun, it creates the vitamin D. So those with the paler skin tend to live healthier, longer lives in the northern climes, and so they tend to have more children. And so over time, you would see the population in the northern climates fair skin itself more than those in the south. You see the opposite thing happen in the south. You go along the shores of the Mediterranean. These are all the northern shores of the Mediterranean. These are all Japhethites as well, the Portuguese, the Spanish, the Lower French, the Italians, the Greeks, the Slavs. Over in all that area, they're all descendants of Japheth, but they're the olive skin. They're by and large olive skin people. Why is that? Because the reverse occurred. You see, down in the southern climes, people like me get sunburnt, we get skin cancer, we don't live long and healthier as those who have more melanin in their skin. And so what happens over time is that population, though from the same stock, gets a little darker as those in the north get a little lighter. By the way, that's not limited to Europe. I've traveled extensively in Asia as well, and I've seen that even among the Chinese and even the Southeast Asians. So I've been a lot to Southeast Asia where the Asians are quite dark, and in southern China where they're dark-ish, and in northern China, believe it or not, they are so fair, many of them are lighter skinned than I am. And it's the same thing. They just had a darker-haired stock from which to choose. They don't have the fair hair so much, but they do have the fair skin. So we see that playing out. Another way to understand that the local issues, is we could look at the Sherpas, we could look at the Incas, and we could look at the Aztecs. These are peoples who developed civilization, peoples who developed at high altitude, 7,000, 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 feet. Now, we all know that that's somewhat oxygen deprived when compared to sea level. And so what happens is that people, long, lanky, tall people with long limbs, don't do well at that altitude because the heart and lungs have to pump and work so hard. And so those with long limbs and tall stature don't tend to do well at that height. And so over time, those people become shorter, stockier, they're more compact, so their hearts and lungs can get oxygen out to their finger and toes and still survive well. That's just the idea of natural selection coupled with geographic isolation and an inbreeding population. That's kind of how that works. Now, knowing now how the descendants of the different suns spread out upon the earth, we can back up a little bit and surmise a few things. It's reasonable to surmise that Japheth and or his wife tended to be the most fair-skinned of the three couples. Ham and his wife probably tended to be the most darker-skinned of the three couples. But remember, these are brothers, by the way. And Shem and or his wife tended to probably be in the olive skin, right in the middle. But where they spread out, then it was geographic isolation and breeding population, and we get the different changes. So now we look different. And you know what? I'm glad we look different. I wouldn't want us all to look the same. That'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? Be like being in the military, everyone's got the same uniform on, which is okay with guys. You know, I figure it's only guys that could have invented uniforms. Because women, I may be wrong in this, but I think that women harbor the secret fear that somewhere in the same hemisphere, another woman is wearing the same outfit. Whereas guys don't care, man. We could all be in the military and we could look and, hey, man, you make that uniform look good. Thanks, you look good too. Yeah, we're good. So uniforms mean all the same, but guys were different. But anyway, I don't know why I was on that. But bottom line, I'm glad we don't all look the same. Bottom line, the Bible shows us that we're all equally human. The Bible shows us that we're all equally made in the image of God. The Bible shows us that we can all share life together and have children together. And the Bible shows us, most importantly of all, that we can all be equally and fully redeemed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's awesome. Some final thoughts. We're looking at spreading out upon the earth. It brings up the all-important question, whose land is it anyways? So if humanity was supposed to spread out upon the earth, and they did this originally by families and clans, to whom does the land now belong, Barry? Is it finders, keepers? Is it first come, first serve? Well, the answer to that is real easy. No, it's not. I'll tell you what the Bible teaches, what history teaches us as well. You can call a land your own, as a people, you can call a land your own if you occupy it and you could hold it by your strength. In fact, only one nation, one people, was permanently deeded any portion of planet Earth by God Himself in the pages of Scripture, and that was the people of Israel. And they themselves have to abide by this rule. They can call the land of Israel their own only as long as they occupy it and can hold it by their strength. And I don't say that to encourage more land wars on earth. We've had plenty of those. But just to deal with the reality of the situation. This is a fallen planet, a fallen world, and people want what others have and will take it if they can. Then, Barry, what are we to do? I believe the answer to that are found in the principles put forth in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and they are basically this. If you are a people who wants to keep your land, you must be a strong people. To be a strong people, you must have God's blessing. To have God's blessing, you must be a good and honorable people. To be a good and honorable people, you must love and serve the God who created us. And to love and serve the God who created us, then you must love and honor His word. That's how it works. So let's walk that backwards. If you are a people who love and honor the word of God, then you are a people who love and serve God. And if you are a people who love and serve God, then you are a good and honorable people. And if you are a good and honorable people, you have the blessing of God. And if you are a people who has the blessing of God, then you are a strong people. And if you are a strong people, then you will keep control of your land. You will keep your land, and you will prosper in that land. Now, that's a sobering thing to think of here as Americans. As Americans, we are a people. Yes, we are a melting pot. We are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth all together in one place, but we are a people. And when we think of our nation, of where it once was, where we are now, and where we're going, that should give us pause because we are not going in the right direction. And if we are not careful, we can lose control of our land. We can lose possession of our land. We can lose the blessings of God and the freedoms associated with our land. Then what do we do as followers of Christ? We go back through that. If we are those, as followers of Christ, who want our nation to keep its land, then we want to become America to be a strong people. If we want America to be a strong people, we must have God's blessing. And if we want to have God's blessing, then we must be a good and honorable people. And if we want to be a good and honorable people, then we must be those who love and serve God. And if we want to love and serve God, then we must love, be a people who love and honor His word. And as the Bible says, judgment begins in the house of God. So let it begin with us. We, like 1 Chronicles 7:14, I think it is, or 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble them. That's speaking specifically of Israel, but the principle applies to us. What do we do as followers of Christ? We love and honor His word above all. And we spread His word. We share His word. We put His word out there without fear, because the word is living and alive and it changes hearts. And the Holy Spirit will work through that, change the hearts, and save people from darkness into light. And people who are saved from darkness into light love God and love His word and want to be good and honorable and know the blessing of God and to be a strong people. And so we have to be about the Lord's business. It has to start with us. Also, the Bible encourages us to be in deep prayer for our nation. We know that we live in a fallen world. We are in enemy territory. The enemy is working in our midst. He wants to own the entire planet. We are here to ensure that he does not. Amen? Not just the souls of people, but the planet itself. And so we fight that darkness with the light of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have this prescription for how a nation might know your blessing. And so we pray that we might be, primarily we who are here in this room, hearing this message, might be people who love and honor your word, and therefore in time bring your blessings to us. We pray for our nation, Lord, and those who are in charge and those who are leading us, that they will be stunned by your light and by your beauty. We pray for boldness on our part to share the truths of your word with those who don't know it. But Lord, we thank you for the message here in Genesis chapter 10, that your word teaches us that we are all descended from the same stock, that we are all, though we may look different, that we have different strengths and weaknesses as peoples do, that we are all descended from the same people. We are all humans. We are all made in the image of God. We are all precious in your sight. We are all loved by you. And we are all capable of being redeemed and granted eternal life by the precious sacrifice of your Son. So whether we be of Shem, whether we be of Ham, whether we be of Japheth, or any combination thereof, we thank you, God, for giving us this record that we might know, all the way back to Adam, that we are created in the image of God and that we are loved by you. Thank you, Lord, for this record. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.